Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to Psalm chapter 70. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Since we're all veterans here, we won't spend time talking about 1 John 1:9, but basically, in general, it is a mandate that we should name any known sins, and if we do that, we're put back into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Just briefly, our diagram, of course, the top circle is eternal security. Our bottom circle is our period here on the earth in this physical body. Once you're in the top circle by faith in Christ, you cannot get out. Bottom circle, you can get out, and we do get out all the time. Because every time we sin, we're out of fellowship, and we're said to be carnal Christians. We're in the cosmic system. To get back into fellowship with the filling of the Holy Spirit, you simply name a known sin, and that's it. And so in this Bible class, we spend a few moments to give us the opportunity to do so, if necessary. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to gather here to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you have given us. In Christ's name, amen. If you scan Psalm 70 and Psalm 71 in particular, we could spend days going through Psalm 71. It's crammed full with Bible doctrine after Bible doctrine after Bible doctrine. Psalm 70 is basically one or two, but Psalm 71 is really very compacted with extensive Bible doctrines of an advanced category. So we'll start out with Psalm 70, and then we'll see how far we get with Psalm 71. It says, for the choir director, a psalm. The word a psalm is not in the original. When you see italics, somebody added that. So literally it says, for the choir director of David, for a memorial. And of course, memorials are kind of fitting today, because today is the 50th anniversary of the attack on this country. We call it 9/11. And many people say it was a horrible tragedy. But from the divine perspective, there are no tragedies, because God controls history. He knew everything that would be before the foundations of the world. There's no such thing as tragedy. It's only humans that call things tragedy. From God's divine viewpoint, He is absolutely fair to every single human that ever lived. And we know that there are two divine directives towards all mankind that He created. 2 Peter indicates that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's first divine directive is that all humans should be saved. And the second divine directive is that all believers should reach maturity. And God will go the maximum mile to ensure that every human that wants to be saved, of course, has that opportunity. So there really are no tragedies. From our human perspective, we get all excited. Somebody died, this, that, and the other thing. Nobody gets out of here alive. Nobody. All of us will die. We're in mortal bodies. And God's timing is perfect for every single member of the human race. No member of the human race is going to suffer death without having equal opportunity with every other single member of the human race. The false doctrine of TULIP, which is an acronym that the Calvinists made up, which is limited atonement, it's totally false. Christ died on the cross for every human that ever lived. And all the sins that every human that ever lived in 30 AD, they were imputed by God the Father. This is God the Father. And He imputed every single sin into the humanity of Jesus Christ when He hung on the cross. And of course, He was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours was not the sin-bearing time. There was no screaming. He was on the cross, but He knew it was coming. The sin-bearing started at 12 o'clock, because at 12 o'clock the Scripture tells us that the darkness came over the face of Golgotha at that time. He'd already been up there 3 hours. Horrible physical pain, but that was nothing compared to what was coming. And that's what Christ saw, and that's what He knew He had to do, was to bear the sins of the world in His own body. And so at 12 o'clock, the sin-bearing started. And God the Father imputed the first sin. When that first sin touched the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, it caused Him to scream at the top of His lungs. And we know that he screamed repeatedly for 3 hours, as every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. So let's say you've got another 100,000 miles on your sins, like your car, because you don't stop sinning. Even if you are a born-again believer, which I'm assuming everyone in this room is, you still sin. If you don't do it, you think it. And so all those sins, and those were, this sin-bearing took place thousands of years before you were born, before your parents were born, before your grandparents were born, because God knew all the knowable. He knew what could come into existence, and he knew what would come into existence. And he made provisions, of course, for those things that would come into existence only. And that's his divine decrees. He decreed that those things that would come into existence would come into existence. But he also knows all the things that could have come into existence. But he didn't decree that those things would come into existence. Of course, that's advanced Bible doctrine. Illustration, he knew what would happen if you married the blonde instead of the brunette. And he could tell you right down to the last point of human history all the consequences that would follow from that decision. He knew what would happen if you took this job as opposed to that job and all the consequences. But he knew what job you would take. He knew these things and he made provision for all those things. But Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. And at the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming and he said, "Tetelestai." The vocabulary form is teleo. It means it's finished, mission accomplished. Well, what's finished? You note that he's still alive. Physically, he's still alive. And the mission's been accomplished. The penalty of sin in the Bible is spiritual death. Physical death is not the penalty of sin. Physical death occurs because of sin, but that's not the penalty of sin. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death, well, we know one of the things about spiritual death is separation from your Creator, because that's what happened with our grandparents, Adam and Eve. The day you eat, dying, you will die. They didn't drop over dead when they ate that fruit. But they died spiritually at that second. Dying, spiritual death, you will die, physical death. That's what it says in the Hebrew. And so they suffered spiritual death. But then they got the gospel on how to be saved. And that gospel was that one day in time, the Messiah will come and die for your sins on the cross, on the tree. Adam and Eve, our grandparents, responded and they said, "We'll take it." And at that second, they were saved. So they're saved in the Old Testament just like you're saved. We look back on the cross. We have far more information than they do about Christology. They didn't have very much information. All they had was that the grace of God, this Messiah, this seed of the woman, will die for my sins. If I believe that, I'm saved. And that's it. They didn't know his name. They didn't know where he's going to be born initially. Now, as scriptures began to develop, they started to pinpoint things. He'd come through the line of through Jesse, through David, born in Jerusalem, born in Bethlehem. So they started to know more things. But in the beginning, they didn't know anything. All they called it was the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3. He will crush the head of the serpent. That's all they knew. That's all it takes. It takes a very minimum amount of information for you to be saved. And of course, when you are saved, there's no merit on your part. Because even an idiot can say, "I'll take it." A smart person or an idiot hears the gospel and they say, "I'll take it." There's no merit in you saying, "I'll take it." So David here, of course, is referring to this memorial. And as we talk about the memorial for 9/11, there's no tragedies. Everybody died. They died horrible deaths. And some people die horrible deaths. Some people don't die horrible deaths. Some people die, it takes them 2 or 3 years, suffering horribly with the big C, which is cancer. Some people go out real quick, car accident. But going out, we will all go out. Unless, of course, the rapture occurs and we're taken off the earth. Those are for the wimps. Wimps won't suffer physical death. Whatever that could be in 5 minutes from now. But we know that the next event in prophecy is called eschatology, is a fancy theological term. The next eschatological event will be the rapture. And that could occur. They were looking for the rapture 2,000 years ago, people. And I know all these idiots try to sell you books that the rapture is right around the corner. Brother, please don't fall for it. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. It could be 500 years from now. You cannot look at the scripture and say, "Oh, the signs are here." No, the signs are not here. There is no sign that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. The Jews are here, the Jews are there, earthquake here, tsunami here. Doesn't mean squat. Doesn't mean anything. There's always been earthquakes, there's always been wars and rumors of wars. There's always been all of these things. And yet, that's not an indication that the rapture is right around the corner, brother. Because they always add the brother in there because they got their hands in your pocket to get money for their secret handshake when they're going to tell you where it is. So this is a memorial. A memorial to what? Well, it's a memorial. The greatest memorial, of course, is to the grace of God. What does grace really mean? It means you don't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't deserve it. Because your Creator is far away from you as the East is from the West. Start going to the East and then start going to the West. That's how far God is away from you, because God is absolute perfection. That's part of His essence box. And we know that God has an essence. He has a lot of characteristics in His essence box. Can you name some of them? Well, everybody can name love. You know, that is true. God has love. Well, what about the other 9 characteristics of God? You know, good luck. One of them, of course, is sovereignty. Sovereignty is one of them. That means he has a will. Of course, we have free will as well. But this is a memorial to His grace. And God's grace is this. Grace is His plan and His policy. He said in eternity past, I know if I create creatures with free will, they will turn against me. Because free will, that's the way it is. If you create a creature with free will, and this is my car battery, you have sovereignty. That's why we're made in the shadow image of God. God doesn't look like this physical body, people. It's a shadow image is what the Hebrew word means. And it refers to our sovereignty. God has sovereignty, we have sovereignty. You make free will decisions. And God, of course, knew if I create a creature that truly has free will decisions, they're going to turn against me. It's just a matter of time. Because one of these days, they will make that choice against me. And I'm perfection. Now, as long as you're perfect, you can have a relationship with God because there's no contradiction. So the first category of creatures that were created were angels, angelic beings, way before humans were created. Could have been billions of years ago. Don't know. Nobody knows. And the highest creature, of course, was Ha-Satan. His name is Lucifer. That's his title, Ha-Satan. And there came a time when Lucifer turned against his creator and said, I will be like the Most High God. I will do this. I will do that. And, of course, once you do that, you're out. You are out of this relationship. There's no eternal security in the beginning for angelic creatures. And just as our grandparents, Adam and Eve, there's no eternal security for them when they were created. As long as they didn't sin, they could have a relationship with their creator, because perfect plus perfect equals perfect, not a problem. So their point of contact with God was His love. That's true. But when they turned, love cannot save you. Love cannot save you. The characteristics of God cannot save you. If you pay close attention to the scripture in John, it says, for God so loved the world that God has to do something about it, because His holiness also is part of His character. God is absolutely holy. That means He's absolutely perfect righteousness and justice. And so His righteousness and justice says you can't have a relationship with imperfection. That's why our grandparents were kicked out. This has to be satisfied. This is okay. As long as you're perfect, this doesn't kick in. But when you're imperfect, this kicks in. And God has to find a way to bring you back to Him without compromising His holiness. And that's exactly what He did. And that's called grace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three members of the Godhead, they have exactly the same attributes, but they're three distinct persons in the Trinity. We call this the Trinity. And so they had an eternal life conference a long time ago, and they said, here's how it's going to be. God the Father developed the plan to save mankind without compromising His essence. And that requires that someone take the place for the sin stuff. We got to get the sin off the table. And the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, I will do it. I will take the form of a true human, and I will take the place. You deserve to get what you don't get. If we got what we deserve, we would all be incinerated immediately. So Christ took our place. And God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, it's His job to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved. And of course, in time, this plan was fulfilled. And Jesus Christ did come in to the earth in the form of a man. He never sinned, because only a perfect person can bear sins. And Christ didn't have any sins of His own. So He took our place. He was our substitute. He's our redeemer. He bought us back with a price. And this is what the greatest memorial really is all about. So David says, verse 1, O God, there's an ellipsis here, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. As we know, David was always in trouble. Psalm 70, David was always in trouble. Some of it he caused himself, and some of it was suffering for blessing. So he says, hasten to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Lots of people sought David's life, and we studied this recently. We studied this with Ahithophel. He was an advisor to Absalom. First of all, he's an advisor to David, and he turned on David. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Verse 3, let those be turned back because of their shame who say, aha. People that say, aha, are basically, they looked at David and they said, David, you're getting what you deserve. You're no damn good. Because David did a lot of rotten things, just as we do. You can't match David's sins. David sinned and thousands died. I doubt if you can do a sin where thousands are going to die. Perhaps if you're the president of the United States, you make a bad decision. Thousands, tens of thousands can die because of your sin. But David, of course, did many, many bad things, and he suffered divine discipline because he refused to rebound for a long period of time. And we said this in Psalm 51, and he had all sorts of calamities befall him. And so people are saying, aha, you get what you deserve. Christians do this all the time to each other. They see somebody that they don't like, and they stumble and fall. Aha, you really deserve to get that, didn't you? We said this with the book of Job in great detail. Verse 4, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Now this is a turn of the coin. First of all, he talks about those that are trying to kill him, and now he talks about positive believers. Believers that are trying to kill David, obviously, you've got a positive pole and a negative pole. Believers that are negative towards God are on this side of the fence. But those that seek God, who seeks God? Who is God? God, your creator. When it says to seek God, what does it mean? It means you want to know how God thinks. You're concerned with knowing God. Those are those that seek God. All of us, as believers, before we were believers, we had little signals coming out of our positive volition. And those signals basically were, I wonder who my creator is. I want to be with him. I want to have a relationship with my creator. That's called positive volition. And when God the Holy Spirit picks up the positive volition, he provides you the information that you need to have a relationship with your creator. And then part two, if you're a believer and you want to know, what a thought. I actually want to know what's in here, and I'm tired of the playpen of Christianity where they sing and dance and play banjos and guitars, and they try to smoke each other out about how great they are and how holy they are, and they count beads and eat sweet tarts and jump up and down or whatever the thing is. It's all nonsense. And of course, people that don't want to know about their creator, they eat that nonsense up. They love it. But they don't know anything about God. They know nothing about God at all. They don't know that God is love, and they don't know what that means. They don't know his sovereignty. They don't know his holiness. I guarantee you this. They have no idea what this is. They think God's Santa Claus. If I'm just good enough, or I try hard, I'm sincere, he'll bless me and let me in. That's a damn lie. God cannot let you in because you're sincere. Sincerity doesn't mean a thing. It means God is not impressed with your sincerity at all, whatsoever, never has been. Human sincerity is nothing at all. Look at Judas. He was very sincere. He was so sincere for the wrong that he did that he killed himself. Now, I look around the room and nobody's been that sincere because you're not dead. You might have had regrets about something you do, but you didn't kill yourself. That's how, you can't get any more sorry than that. Did it have any points with God? Not at all. He was an unbeliever. Sincerity in an unbeliever means nothing at all. Peter was very sincere when he realized what he did when he betrayed the Lord three times. Now, Peter can't lose his salvation, because once you're in the top circle, there's no sin that can get you out. Judas never was here. He never believed that Christ was the Messiah and accepted him as his personal Savior. Never did. Peter did. In fact, Christ predicted that Peter would betray him. And right after Christ predicted that Peter would betray him, and Peter said, I'll never do it, I'll never do it, I'll never desert you, Lord. Yeah, you will. In fact, you're going to do it three times. You'll disown me. And he disowned him with a curse word. But then what's the next thing that Jesus told Peter after he told him he would betray him? He reminded Peter, he gave him a dissertation on eternal security and rewards. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going to prepare something for you, Peter, and you got your name written on it. So when Peter failed, he was sincere as well. His sincerity didn't do anything, because if he was logical, he would have said, oh, wow, I failed again, dust himself off, and go to the cross. He wasn't at the cross. He was hiding in his rat hole. Only one disciple was at the cross, and that was John. The rest of them were hiding. So, verse 4, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. God is also perfect happiness, another characteristic of God. You can't make God unhappy. Never was a time when he was unhappy. There's nothing you can do to alter his perfect state of happiness. And God wants to share his happiness with you. And as a mature believer, you can share that happiness. Nothing can get you down. David shared the happiness of God. Absalom, his favorite son, is out there to kill him. He's driven out of his throne room. Now, at first, David kind of flunked because he wasn't concentrating on God. And he started to cry. And then he realized, why in the hell am I crying? God controls history. And he took advantage of the Bible doctrine in his soul. Because this is your soul right here when you're saved. When you're saved, you're entering into the eternal security thing. And that's you. You have God's righteousness. And you have an empty soul. The command for you is to fill up God's mind into your soul. The doctrine of eternal security, got that. The doctrine of sovereignty of God, got that. Holiness, got that. That's what God wants you to do. That's your command. Your command is not to imitate the unbeliever and be a goody-goody person, to make peanut butter sandwiches and save the Indians in the Amazon, or go out there and go barefoot and count beads, or whatever it is. God's not impressed. Other idiot humans are impressed. Oh, Mother Teresa, how whole. I don't even know if Mother Teresa's a believer, to tell you the truth. I've read some of her writings. I don't see anything to indicate that she was a born-again believer. She did a lot of good deeds, and we worship her at the altar of good deeds. God's not impressed with your good deeds. God's only impressed with the work of Jesus Christ. He's not impressed with your works. You could have all the Mother Teresa good deeds credited to your account that every human ever did. You're still going to hell because you must be perfect. You must be absolutely perfect for God to let you into heaven. And the only way you can do that is to have his righteousness. And the only way you can get his righteousness is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts. That's it. God's impressed with himself. God's not a hypocrite. We are. He's not a hypocrite. The only reason God loves you with a maximum love is because you have that. He doesn't love you because you're such a sweet, loving, kind person and help little old ladies across the church, across the street on Sunday. That's not why he loves you. He loves you because he looks into your soul and sees that. Therefore, that and that can coexist. If you don't have that, you're going to hell. There's a hell and fire brand message for you. And that's the vast majority of humans. They don't want this. Their objection, I've heard it many times, well, that's too easy. You mean I can go out and murder and rape and pillage and commit adultery all I want to? Yes, you sure can. Oh, that offends them. Because, oh, no, I that would never happen. I must be this, that, or the other thing. Where do you get that idea? You get that from Satan himself. Satan puts out that nonsense. And Satan is the ruler of the world. And when you get, as a believer, you can live in Satan's kingdom all your life. And you'll be in heaven as a private, as a loser, because heaven is a place of vast inequality. Every believer is guaranteed a slot as a private, or an airman, or a seaman, or whatever it is, military analogy. In the corporate world, you're working in the mail room. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, boom, you're there and you can never get out. But notice there's a hierarchy. There are some people up here that are the four-star generals. Well, how did they get to be a four-star general? And you didn't. How did they get here? Grace is how they did it. Because the Bible commands you to learn the mind of Christ, to take Bible doctrine and put it into your soul. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to look at you and he's going to say, okay, son, you were born right here in the year 1980. You died in the year 20. I'm going to make you a short death. I'm going to give you to 2020. That's all you got. Suppose you were saved at the year 2000. At the age of 20, you caught on. Now, Christ is going to say, okay, this is there's nothing there. You know, obviously, you're not accountable here, but you are accountable for the time that you were a born-again believer. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Because I gave you every freaking day that you had. What'd you do with it? Did you do what I told you to do? And the vast majority of believers will be ashamed of the judgment seat of Christ because they didn't. They said, oh Lord, I gave water to the homeless and I sacrificed my body. I gave up all my money and I was a millionaire and I crawled on coals and ashes and I repaired the roof's church and I did all these things. That'll all be destroyed in the gigantic bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ. They're all human good. God will not allow human good into heaven at all. And so you'll be a private for all eternity, and you'll wonder. You'll realize for the first time in your life what the grace of God's all about, and you'll be ashamed. But don't worry, it won't last for all, because there's heaven is a place of no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away, but you will be ashamed for a brief period of time. And you'll say, you know, I really was a jackass all my life. I didn't do what God told me to do because I felt my way was better than God's way. And my way was human good deeds, self-sacrifice, whatever it is. That doesn't save you. If you agree that your human good deeds won't save you, then why do you think that your human good deeds are going to give you any brownie points as a Christian? They won't. It's an evil, but it's very deceptive, very easy to fall into it because the vast majority of mankind, they think they go to heaven by being good people, being moral people, being nice people, and God will just open up the pearly gates and let me in. It's a lie. They don't understand God. God cannot let you in because you must have this. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. That's his great dilemma, and only biblical Christianity has solved that. No other religious system of thought has anything like this. They all got you hustling all your life. The Buddhists and Hindus, of course, you got many lifetimes to be hustled. Because it's like riding the escalator at Macy's. You live a good life, you go up the escalator. You live a bad life, you go down the escalator. And ultimately, you're supposed to reach nirvana, which is heaven. It's all a lie. It's all a lie. So David said, those that seek God, these are very few. Very few believers, very few humans respond to the gospel. And then very few believers seek God. They don't want to know anything about God. They want to be entertained. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, what is your salvation? Those that love the grace of God, you can't love what you don't know. So if you don't know what happened on the cross, you don't know about this, you don't know about that, you can't love it. Oh, you can sing Amazing Grace and we'll sing it at your funeral. Doesn't mean a thing. At my funeral, I would like to have Dixie played with a violin and nobody singing. Just nice, slow playing of Dixie. But we all got our favorites. But if you don't know what grace is, it doesn't mean a thing. You can sing it with gusto, doesn't mean a thing. The grace of God means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it. And that's how you're saved. So he says, all those who love your salvation. Love here is, obviously, they're attracted to it. It's using the sense of being attracted to it. They love it. But you can't love what you don't know. And they say continuously, let God be magnified. Let God's plan be magnified, not man's plan. Yet all over Christianity today, 95% of Christians in this country today, they have no idea what the grace of God is. They have no idea about this stuff at all. And it bores them to tears, or they hate it. The reason they hate it is they hate eternal security. Oh, no, no, no. That's too easy, brother. Because they think there's some type of a magical lifestyle change when you believe in Christ. It's a lie. Where in the Bible does it say there's a magical lifestyle change? Look at David's life. Did he have a magical lifestyle change when he believed in the coming Messiah? No. In fact, he got worse in terms of morality as we studied him. In fact, once you become a believer, you'll probably become worse as a human, not better. Because now you've got added pressures on you. Because now you are entered in the kingdom of God, but now you are on Satan's hit list. And he wants to distract you. And he's a super genius. He's not going to distract you with wild women and booze. If you're a male or women, I don't know what distracts you. But he'll distract you with subtle stuff. Very subtle stuff. Here's some subtle stuff. Let's just all love each other. Why so dogmatic about this Bible doctrine stuff? Can't we just all get along and love each other? Well, who's against that? Well, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, it's true, but it's false. And all great lies have truth in them. You're commanded to have impersonal love towards all humans. But what they mean is personal love. And then they'll say, God's the father of all. Mankind's are all brothers. That's a lie. God's only the father of those that are in his family. If you're not in the family of God, Satan's your daddy. God's not the father of all. It's a lie. And yet people get sucked into that all the time. Ecumenicalism, where they get all these different denominations and even different religious thoughts. Let's get the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Christians together and let's all just love each other and have a big conference. That's 99.4. Well, that's not 99. That's 100% pure evil in a bottle. What relationship does truth have with darkness? What are you going to do? Ecumenicalism? It's nonsense. Absolute heresy. You have nothing to do with darkness. Now, live and let live. They want to go in that nonsense? Have a nice day. We live in a free country. If you want to be an idiot, have a nice day. Be an idiot. I'm just not going to join you in being a moron. I'm going to do what my Creator told me to do. You're going to do what His Majesty the devil tells you to do. And born-again believers can be in Satan's kingdom all their life. They can't lose their salvation, but they can be influenced by him. And millions of Christians will be privates for all eternity. And when we're in eternity, you can come to my plantation and come visit me because I'm not one of them. Oh, Atticott, that's very arrogant for you to say. Not really. I come boldly to the throne of God. The Word of God says if you put my doctrine into your soul, you'll be rewarded. I know I'm going to get rewarded. How about you? And that's not arrogance. That's just trusting the Word of God. I don't know how much, but I'm going to get something. I'm going to have something. But my motivation, your motivation is not rewards. We just want to know our Creator. We want to know about why we're here and what we're supposed to do. Rewards is a true doctrine, but that doesn't motivate a mature believer. They're not motivated by rewards. They just like to serve. It's just like in the military. If you are a person that has true humility, you love the military. Even if the military turns on you, you still love the system. And no system is perfect. No system. If you don't have at least, if you're in the military as a career officer, you don't have at least one general officer letter of reprimand, you're probably not doing your job. My opinion. You didn't get promoted. Or this didn't happen. You still do not turn against the system. Even if the system turns against you. Because as a born-again believer, you know that who controls. Who's your OER officer? Who's your commanding officer? It's not these idiots. It's Jesus Christ himself. We studied this before. He's a commander of the armies. And you're in his army. There's nothing they can do to you unless he allows it. That's it. And why are these things allowed? Why is there trouble in the world? You show me your bad cards, I'll show you mine. Why is there trouble in the world? Well, we've studied that doctrine of suffering before. We're not going to take a bypass, but there is trouble in the world. But for the born-again believer, all cursing is turned to blessing. Even if you did it to yourself, it's all turned to blessing. And that's the illustration we've seen of David. We've been studying hour after hour after hour. And of course, if you haven't seen it yet, we'll eventually have it out on tapes. It's not there yet because it's a long book. So he says, let all who seek you, verse 4, seek you, rejoice, and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. So the but is a contrast. David said, yes, I recognize the plan of God. I know that God's my commanding officer, but right now I'm in a world of hurt. And he's making a prayer, and this is a legitimate prayer. Please bail me out. And so you can say that prayer, but you should also add to it, your timing is perfect. So when pain comes, it's real. If it's not real, then it's not a real test. And all believers get testing. 1 Corinthians, God says, he guarantees you, I will give you a test. And you, just put your name in the blank there. I will give you, Jane Doe, a test. But with the test, I'll give you the way out. Because I will not give you more than you can bear. What does that mean? Well, he's going to test the Bible doctrine that you've put into your soul. So let's say you understand the doctrine of eternal security. Got the doctrine? He's going to give you a test. He'll give you a sin that will shock you. Oh my golly, I did that? I must be going to hell. But then you stop for a second. You say, wait a minute, I'm going to apply this Bible doctrine to that test. I'm not going to hell. Hell no, I'm not going to hell. You've just passed the test. But he will not give you a college-level exam if you're simply still a kindergartner in the Christian way of life. Because we all start out, the goal is to be a mature believer. There's a mature believer. We all start out as babies. We all start out. We don't know any Bible doctrine. This takes thousands of decisions on your part with your volition to say, I will expose myself to accurate Bible teaching. This, to be saved, takes one decision, and you're in. To get to here, I agree, it takes a lot of decisions. And it takes time. But who gives you the time? Your Creator gives you the time to make those decisions. So you're still alive. If you're still alive, you still have an opportunity to be a four-star general. So if you're not a four-star general, then you only have who to blame? You. You're your own worst enemy. And that includes me. Okay, so Psalm 71. This is all in italics and not in the original. It just starts out, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. When you have troubles, who do you take refuge in? Lord, the Lord, your creator, because he's my protector. But of course, you have to know the Lord before that's going to work. You can see the Christmas tree on Christmas morning, but when trouble comes 6 months later in July, it could be the most wonderful Christmas you ever had. That's not going to carry you through your troubles. All the singing and the eggnog, I hate eggnog, let's see, all the singing, all the bud, all whatever you're doing at Christmas and the kids running around and joy, joy, joy to the world, is that going to carry you when you have troubles in July? Nope. So it's a wonderful emotional thing. It's not going to carry you one inch. What will carry you when you have troubles is Bible doctrine in your soul that you can apply to reality. So we've had our little formula here. It's about time I drew it up on the board again. It's called the first, these are the R's. First of all, it's going to be reception. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Then you've got to have repetition, because you just don't hear it once. I got it, don't want to hear it again. You learn by repetition. So you got reception, repetition, and then you've got the issue of recall. The recall of Bible doctrine to reality, because when testing comes, you're going to have to recall Bible doctrine. And of course, when you recall it, then you're going to get rewards on the other end because you passed the test. And this also is the application. You recall, you apply. You apply the doctrine in your soul to the test. So, reception, we forgot another R. Reception, repetition, retention, because you've got to retain it. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting, because you have to take in Bible doctrine according to the Bible how many days a week? Every day. Well, that's too much. Do you eat every day? Yeah. Do you do your hobbies every day? Yeah. Why is taking some time for Bible doctrine too much for you? Well, you need to ask that question to yourself. So it's reception, repetition, retention. You've got to retain it in your soul. Then you're going to have a test. God will give you a test. He says so, 1 Corinthians. I'll give you a test to test the Bible doctrine in your soul. Then you apply the doctrine in your soul. That's called recall. And then you will get your rewards. And that's the key to the Christian way of life. And, of course, you also have to stay in fellowship. When you sin, you name your sin, and you're back in fellowship. So David, of course, says these things. He said, let me never be ashamed. Who's going to be ashamed? All these believers at the judgment seat of Christ will be ashamed, because they pissed their entire life away. They didn't do what God told them to do. They got distracted by the cares of the world. What got to David? How did David get distracted? David was a mature believer at an early age. He probably was a believer at the age of 6. Maybe 5. And he exposed himself to Bible doctrine teaching while his other idiot brothers were out doing whatever they're doing. You know, whatever they're doing, working on their cars or who knows. But they weren't exposing themselves to Bible doctrine. David was. And he reached maturity very quickly. You can reach this level within 3 years if you study Bible doctrine consistently on a daily basis. Because Jesus Christ expected his 11 disciples to reach maturity long before 3 years was up. None of them did, because they didn't give a hoot. They're on negative volition. They didn't care about Bible doctrine. So you can get there rather quickly. Then the issue is, okay, now you're a mature believer. You're going to be tested. Now, David flunked big time his first test. And his first test was not adversity, it was prosperity. When he killed Goliath, and that took a lot of application of Bible doctrine, folks, most people would have hauled butt the other way. He stood up to that giant and killed him. He applied Bible doctrine to the test. He knew that this guy was blaspheming God's chosen people. Well, I'm going to kill the SOB. And if I die in the effort, oh well. God controls history. He is my commander-in-chief, and he is my protector. And he went right out there. The guy was laughing. He hit him in the head with a stone, knocked him out, knocked him down, and then cut his frickin' head off. So he killed him. He didn't kill him with a stone. He knocked him down with a stone. He took his sword out, stood on his chest, and cut his head off. And then, of course, he's a great hero. He's automatically promoted from a shepherd. Now you're a prince. You're the commander-in-chief of Saul's bodyguards, his elite troops. You're marrying the king's daughter, Michelle, a hottie. You're given the best quarters, the best food, the best everything. And what happened to him? He stopped taking in Bible doctrine. He's coasting. He stopped. He flunked the prosperity test. Because it's not just bad things. In fact, sometimes when you get bad things occur to you in life, you turn to God. And when good things occur, I'll catch it later. Catch it later, dude. Things are going great right now. My health is good. I got a nice car. I got nice friends. I got money coming in. I'm just coast. That's what he did. And of course, he suffered horrible divine discipline because the Lord says, who I love, who does God love? He loves all believers that have this. I will chastise you. I will skin you alive with a whip. Our point of contact with God is now love and this. The point of contact with love is, he says so in the Bible, because I love you, I'm going to discipline you. Because I love you, I want you to be a mature believer. And David, of course, his life, if it's just like his life, just like our life, starts here. His Christian way of life started here at the age of 6. He lived to be, let's just say, 90. But he had an upward progression. Along this line, he had these ups and downs, 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 up. But he eventually got there. Now, when I say got there, that's when he died. But he reached maturity pretty early. But he didn't reach the highest levels of maturity until at the very end. Because there's levels of maturity. There's freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, graduate school, doctorate. And there is a highest level. Job, for example, reached the highest level. David reached the highest level. Very few people get to the highest level. Why? Because we know in the Bible that God says, I want every single believer to reach the highest level. That's God's plan for your life. But why don't they get there? Because they don't want it. They just don't want it. There's no other reason. Because God gives you everything to get to that level. He gives you the food, the car, the money, the logistical support, the health, everything. So what's the excuse? So he says, and then verse 2, in your righteousness, that's the key to everything, is the righteousness of God. In order to be saved, you must have his righteousness. Genesis 15:6. How was Abraham saved? It says that Abraham, actually his name was Abram when he believed, he was a teenager in his father's, he was probably in his father's garage, and he received the gospel in the city of Ur. Wasn't a Jew, but he had positive volition. He said, I want to know my Creator. And he got the gospel. It's not revealed in what language, probably Akkadian, or what the exact words were. We don't know. But we know the result. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Isn't that a curious thing to say? It says he believed in the Lord. Who's the Lord? That's the singular. Well, what person of the Trinity is he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah. And that is giving, Paul gives a great amplification of that verse in Romans. Romans is in that little tape box back there. You can put it in your car and listen to it. So, he was believed. It says he believed, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. He received God's righteousness at that second. This is 500 years before Moses. There is no rituals to do. He never said, I'm sorry for my sins. He never said, I'll never do it again. Sin's not mentioned at all. He just believed in the Lord. He believed in the plan of God, that the coming Messiah will die for my sins. That's what he heard. I'll take it. Boom, you're in. And at that second, he received the righteousness of Christ. And then for the rest of his life, what did he do? Was his life a brand new person? He's a wonderful person? No, he was a rotten SOB from the time until he got to be an old man. I mean, he married a very attractive woman. We got to admit that. But he kicked her to the curb when there was trouble. This is my sister. You can go have sex with her. Well, what man is going to say, my wife is my sister, so you can go nail her? Really? What type of man is that, ladies? You want that for a husband? It's a coward. And he was a four-flusher. He was a rotten person for much of his life. Much of his life. And his wife, his name, oh man, she was a work of art. She was beautiful, but she was a B. Starts with a B. In fact, the word Sarai means bitch in the Hebrew. Did you know that? Now later on, they named her Sarah, which is a nice word. And she was one. But she got to maturity herself. She had her own spiritual issues. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, she basically got to the point where she could call her husband Lord, which indicates she's a mature believer. Because before that, she didn't call him Lord. She called him USOB. I told you to take the trash out. That's how she viewed her husband. Now, they were quite a couple. It's like Mr. and Mrs. Smith on that one show there. But they got there, folks. Because they had this. They had positive beliefs. They failed a lot. And so I got to laugh at these preachers say, oh, this life is just going to be wonderful once you believe. No, it's not. But it'll be wonderful in one sense. What they mean is that your life's a feather bed from now on, brother. Just keep giving us a 10% scam in our church and we'll hustle you for more. That's another damn lie. There's no such thing as a 10% scam. The tithing stuff is a lie. Absolute lie. You're going to bribe God with your miserable money? You think you can rub him like a magic genie? I'll do this. It's a trade out. And people do trade outs with God all the time. Lord, I'll go to church if you just introduce me to that wonderful business opportunity that I need. Or this or that, the other thing. Or I'll never do it again if you get me out of this jam. Please. God can read your thoughts, and he knew that silliness a long time ago. The only thing that God's impressed with is if he sees this in your soul, and that's it. So David said, in your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. He's appealing to his righteousness. He says, look, I'm your son. I'm a born-again believer. I have your righteousness. You must deliver me. Incline your ear to me and save me. The save here is not a salvation passage. It means to deliver. Deliver me from my what? From my problems. Be to me a rock of habitation, to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, to deliver me. For you are my rock and my fortress. In your Bible doctrine handout, we have the doctrine of the cornerstone, the rock. Christ is often referred to as the rock, as the foundation stone, the cornerstone. That's what you build everything on. You don't build it on your good deeds. You build it on the work of Christ, his work, divine good. He's the rock. And so David says, this is the rock of my habitation. I'm going to build my life on that rock. I'm going to construct my house out of what? What do you construct your house out of? Bible doctrine. On the rock. And it can't be moved. And so he's the rock and my fortress. If God doesn't want you to die, there's nothing that's going to take you out of this earth. And if he wants you to die, there's nothing going to keep you here. Nobody can do anything to you. Christ had you personally in mind before the foundations of the world to get you to be a mature believer. And that's what David recognizes. So he said, verse 4, rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. Yes, from his youth. He was positive to doctrine from his youth. This is very rare because most of us don't get exposed to accurate Bible teaching until we're a lot older. But he got exposed early, and he grew up early. Verse 6, but by you I have been sustained from my birth. It didn't say from his conception, does it? Another doctrine. When does God activate the human soul? Not at conception, not in the womb, at birth. You must be born again. It doesn't say you must be conceived again. Your spiritual birth starts at the point of salvation when you believe that Christ died for your sins. The Holy Spirit at that second creates a human spirit. He also creates an indwelling place for Christ to indwell. He does a lot of things. But your salvation begins, and we call it to be born again. Your soul was activated at birth. You cannot copulate and create human life. You can copulate and create biological life under God's laws of nature, but biological life is not human life. So I know many, I don't know of them, but I know that many women have had abortions, and they have this horrible guilt complex. Oh, I killed somebody. No, you didn't. Whatever you did, you didn't kill a human being, because human life begins at where? Birth. Now, if I taught that doctrine in most Baptist churches today, they would tar and feather me right out on your ear. And they think I'm a Hillary Clinton supporter. I'd be out in a moment. But that's the Word of God. And the Word of God says that God imputes the nephshama, the breath of life, at birth. And this is just one of the many, many passages where it says so. Well, what about the passage where it says that God knew me out from my mother's womb? Yeah, I got news for you. God knew you before the world was created. He knew you would come into being. But the breath of life is not imputed by God until the fetus emerges and is viable. That's when you're born again. And of course, many people can't take that because they have their religious traditions. Your religious traditions are the Word of God. Somebody's wrong. Who's wrong? My religious traditions about whatever it is and the Word of God. Somebody's wrong. Who's wrong? You've got to make that choice. That's a good test for you that have a religious background. What's more important? Mariology, for example. There's a lot of traditions that Mary never sinned. Oh, really? I can show you a lot of verses where it says she did. Lots of them. So, somebody's wrong. Mary never had sex. Really? Mary had a lot of sex. Somebody's wrong. Either the religious traditions is wrong, or the Word of God is wrong. Some traditions say that, well, it's limited atonement. Well, the Word of God says unlimited atonement. Somebody's wrong. And that dawned on me a long time ago when I was a kid. I said, wait a minute, there's an inconsistency here. They both can't be right. They're mutually exclusive. Who's right? You decide who's right. Now, I have sympathy for people that have religious backgrounds because you've got a lot of garbage that's accumulated in your soul. And it's hard to get rid of. Others that don't have a religious background, it's easy. They say, oh, okay, yeah, makes sense to me. The other, somehow, some of them never are able to get out of the swamp, out of the quicksand, and they reject the Word of God. Now, if you're not really sure and you don't like that doctrine and you're a newbie, just like eating a fish dinner, just take the little bone, put it on the side of the plate, and take the parts that you do like. And in the great by and by, you'll come back around and crunch up the bone. So don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, but this is from the Word of God. From my birth, that's where it starts. Now, isn't it relaxing, though, if you are a female that has this horrible guilt complex because you think you killed someone, now you hear the true doctrine. Wouldn't you agree that that's relaxing now? Oh, my golly, I haven't murdered anybody. But even if you did murder somebody, oh, well, David murdered lots of people. He did it as a believer. Maybe you did it. Maybe you murdered somebody down at the 7-Eleven as an unbeliever. Or maybe you murdered him as a believer. But people do have guilt complexes, and the truth will set you free. When you realize the truth about Bible doctrine, it's very liberating. Very liberating. And then he says, You are he who took me from my mother's womb. Yes, when you come out of the mother's womb, all this came out of a mother's womb, then he imputes the metzimah, and that's when life begins. My praise is continually of you. I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. A marvel to many. Many people said, David, how is he still alive? Look at all the stuff he's done as a believer. He was. The Bible records David as the worst believer that ever lived in terms of sin. There could be believers that did more sins. I don't know. But in the Word of God, just in the people that are mentioned in the Word of God, he's got the record for being the worst sinner that ever lived. And yet, he's one of the greatest believers that ever lived. Well, how do you reconcile that? Because he was in this circle a lot, but he kept very short accounts. He rebounded, got back in fellowship, and kept learning Bible doctrine, learning. He kept going this. He didn't let his failures get him down. He's a wonderful illustration of believers that commit sin, and they can still reach maturity. That would be you and me, folks, if you're wondering, who is that? Us. We don't stop sinning to the day we die. And some of these nonsense, these people, well, I cut down on my sins. I cut down on my calories now. It's these people are whacked out of their minds. They just cut down on sins that shock them. But they do a lot of other shocking sins. Mental attitude sins, gossip, maligning, bitterness. These are all horrible sins. And yet they think it's just nothing. As long as I don't fornicate and commit murder, I'm okay with God. No, you're deluding yourself. Now, I don't encourage you to go out and fornicate and commit adultery and murder. I'm just telling you the truth. You can't lose your salvation. And if you do these things, I won't be shocked. God's not shocked. Just rebound and get back in fellowship. Make restitution. If you get caught by the law, well, you're probably going to be executed as a murderer. But you should go out happy because the appellate system in this country gives you at least 10 to 12 years. And the probability is you'll never be executed. And you can listen to Bible doctrine in jail and reach maturity in way before that. So you can go out with a smile on your face and be executed, and you'll be a 4-star general in heaven. How about that? Maybe I should do a church ministry. Okay. So he says, verse 8, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. The window to the soul is the mouth, not the eyes. Eyes can fake you out. If you're a boxer, you know that. The window to the mouth, the window to the soul is the mouth. What comes out of somebody's mouth reveals to you what's in their soul. And so somebody says, I love Jesus. Okay, let me get something out of your mouth. Can you give me the doctrine of eternal security? The hypostatic union. Give me the rest of the attributes of God. We've only got four listed here. What's the other six? What are the four baptisms that are said to be dry in the Bible? What's the last 3 hours on the cross versus the first 3 hours of the cross? I want to hear that out of your lips because you said you love Jesus. Tell me about him. Don't know. Well, then you're a damn liar. You can't love what you don't know. You're just trying to smoke somebody out. Oh, but I'm such a nice, sincere person. Yeah, I'm not buying it. Not buying it. Your idea of what you think Jesus is and what Jesus is as distant as the left is to the right, as to the east is to the west. You have no idea what your Creator is like. And yes, Jesus is your Redeemer. He's also your Creator. So, you can't praise what you don't know. You can sing songs for an hour long. Doesn't mean a thing. And with all and with your glory all day long. Verse 9, do not cast me off in the time of old age. God won't cast you off in the time of old age. In fact, in the time of old age is when you can really accelerate learning Bible doctrine because you're not distracted by a lot of the urges that you had as a young person. You got an urge to do this, urge to do that, be successful, do this, do that. Well, those urges kind of leave. And therefore, what's your new urge? Well, you know, I'm gonna watch cars rust in my rocking chair. You still got time. Do not forsake me when my strength fails, for my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together. This reminds us of Ahithophel, who was one of the councils. They counseled together to kill him off. David was old at that time. He was in his older age. Saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. This is Ahithophel again. He advised his son Absalom, pursue him now, kill him now. And when Absalom took the advice of Heshu and didn't pursue him, Ahithophel went and hung himself. So that was obviously this is a verse referring to that point in time of David's life. Verse 13, O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Why does he say adversaries of my soul? Because what you really are is your soul. You might have a nice-looking body right now, but guess what? It's going to rot away. And there'll come a time when you're going to look in the mirror and say, who in the hell is that? Christ died to save your soul, not your body. Now, there's nothing wrong with, you know, trying to eat well and do exercise and all those things, but X amount of time you've got. Your top priority's got to be to study Bible doctrine. The rest of the stuff is nice, but, you know, there's as Paul said, bodily exercise profit, I think the King James says, profiteth little. To translate into modern English, yeah, nothing wrong with it, but, you know, it's not going to put Bible doctrine in your soul. Unless you've got your iPod on instead of listening garbage music, because now you go to these gyms, everybody's got their frickin' iPods on. What the hell are they listening to? I don't know. Can't even talk to people anymore. You know, put an MP3 tape in there. Therefore, you can profit it two ways. Do the reps, and you can exercise your soul and your body at the same time. How about that? Verse 13, let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hope continually. No matter what your situation in life, no matter what your trials, your tribulations, your troubles, God knew about it millions of years ago. Therefore, hope is a problem-solving device, another doctrine in your book. What is hope? The Greek word is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, which means have confidence. You take a Bible doctrine, you apply it to the situation, and you're not worried anymore. David did that. He recalled the doctrine. Wait a minute, I'm God's chosen. And if it's my time to die, oh well, why am I afraid? So he recalled the Bible doctrine, and he hoped in the Lord. At the time, he's under great stress. But he had confidence that God would see him through it. And God did see him through it. He didn't fall apart, cry like a baby. And then he says again, I've lost my... 15, there we go. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness. Again, what is God's righteousness? God's righteousness is also used as a term... It's a synonym for glory as well sometimes. That's the complete character of God. And the most important key thing you want to understand is the righteousness of God, because that's the salvation message. That's encapsulated in it. So he says, I want to tell people of that. David was also a prophet and a preacher. And of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. He doesn't know how long he's going to live. Do you know how long you're going to live? No. Make hay while the sun's shining. Do it now. Don't put off studying doctrine. And if you don't want to do it anyway. Just like going to the gym. Many times you don't feel like going to the gym. Do it anyway. And then when you're there, you say, yeah, I'm glad I did it. Same thing with Bible doctrine. Be honest with God. Look, say, you know, I'm not really that interested in Bible doctrine right now. Do it anyway. There'll come a time when you can't live without it. If that time's not there yet, will force, yours your volition to force your frickin' body to do it. There's great rewards in it. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord. I will, verse 16, I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. 17, O God, you have taught me from my youth. How did David get Bible doctrine in his soul? Was it a magical download one night when he was sleeping? No. How do you get it into your soul? Download it with one Bible lesson? No. It takes thousands of decisions to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. And you might say, well, where's accurate Bible teaching? There's not many places, I'll grant you that. But if your soul says, I want accurate Bible teaching, God the Holy Spirit has to give it to you or he's not fair. And that's blasphemy. So all of you at some point said, I want accurate Bible teaching. And you ended up here. That's just the way it is. Now, I could drop dead tomorrow. Well, God will provide someone else for accurate Bible teaching. Or if we accumulate enough tapes over there, I think we've got several years worth. This can carry you for a few years down the road till you find someone else that does accurate Bible teaching. What's the qualifications of that person? I would say at least 30 years of study. Good knowledge of the original languages, or relying on someone that's a genius in the original languages. And knows, of course, the grace of God. Knows Bible doctrine. That disqualifies about 95% of all pastors out there. Most of them that graduate from theological seminaries are worse than when they came in, because they're chalked up to their ears now with legalism and Christian activities. Let's build a gym for the kids at the church. Let's have an old folks session for those people. Let's get involved with politics. Let's do this. Let's do that. The Bible doesn't tell you to do that. It tells you to teach the Word of God, and that's it. If people come, they come. If they don't, we close the frickin' doors. And that's what the Word of God says. And of course, if you're in a big congregation, usually it's a clear sign that you're in the wrong place. Because the numbers have never been great for people that are positive to Bible doctrine. But there are some exceptions. There are some periods in human history where there's been thousands that are very positive. But most periods, that's the exception, not the rule. And so David says, verse 17, O God, I have taught you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation. Each generation has to have positive believers, because the old ones die off and there better be new ones to take their place. Otherwise, this country will not be sustained, because what keeps this country afloat are born-again believers that are positive to Bible doctrine. Otherwise, we would have been wiped out a long time ago, folks. That's the doctrine of the pivot, which we won't take time to study, but it's in your handout. Your power to all who are to come. Who are to come? There are believers that are going to come after you. There have been believers before you. And it's the same old song. Some are positive, most are not. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? God's righteousness is available to every human that ever lived. It's not his fault that people don't take it. It's your volitional responsibility to respond. Verse 20, you who have shown me many troubles and distresses, will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May your increase be greatness and turn to comfort me. David saw many troubles. Most of his troubles were self-inflicted. He did it to himself. But God brought him back up. We have a double meaning, obviously. He will be brought back up. He will stand at his own judgment seat, and he'll be rewarded. He will get a resurrection body, and he will have fantastic rewards, because he did what God told him to do. Even though he failed a lot during his life, he reached old age, he reached maturity. Verse 21, may you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. I will also praise you with a harp. Even your truth, O my God. Truth is a synonym for Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? It's the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? It's the Word of God. What is the Word of God? It's God the Holy Spirit's breathe phenomenon. All three members are identified with the Word of God. To you I will sing praises with you, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. Redeemed means to buy it back. This is a salvation passage. He's thanking God that he has been bought back. Jesus Christ paid the price to save him, and he has that gratitude. And the more you know about the mind of Christ, the more you will have gratitude for what he did for you. Verse 24, my tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed to do For they are ashamed who seek my hurt. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we'll be back on Tuesday. If we don't have you on the mailing list, give me your email. I got a Skype interview in like 30 seconds, unfortunately. But we did go a little bit over. So, let's open up.
Like There's a video.